Well, take up your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we're going to take a break from our study. We've just finished the book of 1 Peter, and we're about to start into the book of Mark. And just wanted to take this opportunity to focus in on a particular command of Christ that I think needs our attention, because it gets overlooked and because of how important it is. Let me just read for you one single verse out of Ephesians 4, and then we're going to look at it in its broader context. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. In this passage, I want to draw your attention to really just one particular word. It's an idea. It's a concept. And that is the word in the last phrase, so that he will have something to share. It's a word that is crucial to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live out our life as a Christian. Sharing. Now, you may say, sharing, isn't that something we teach the toddlers down in the nursery area? Isn't this a lesson more geared toward them? Not at all. Sharing is essential to what it means to be a Christian. We don't teach our toddlers and our young children to share only to forget the need for this basic Christian virtue every single day of our lives. Now, I want to look at this command that we steal no longer, but labor diligently. For what purpose? So that we can have something to share. I want to look at it in its context here in Ephesians 4. That way we can understand why Paul is emphasizing sharing here in this verse. The book of Ephesians begins with, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, with Paul bringing to a mindset of the Ephesians just who they are in Christ. He began this letter saying how God chose certain ones to be his children. And in doing so, he brought them into a new entity, which he calls his body. Or in chapter 2, he says he calls it one new man in chapter 2, verse 15. He brought those who, in chapter 2, verse 1, were dead in their trespasses and sins, but he made them alive, a whole new kind of life, and not just to have a relationship with him, although that is primary, but our corporate relationship, our individual relationship with him establishes a corporate relationship with one another. And that's the what he is driving towards in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, that we have been brought into a unity with one another. In chapter 2, he says that he brought together Jews and Gentiles who used to be at enmity with one another because of the regulations that God gave the Jewish nation as his chosen people. But now something totally different has come about. God has brought together Jew and Gentile into one new man. And so while they used to be at enmity with one another, now they are unified in the body of Christ. And so beginning in chapter 4, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is the calling he's talking about, that you belong to a body, a group of people who are alike in Jesus Christ. And so he continues and he says to maintain and to live out this unity. And beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, to each one of us a grace was given. We have been given a grace in this new body. And that is, in verse 11, in this particular sense, God, Christ, gave certain people to the body of Christ, apostles and prophets, for the building up of the body, eventually evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip the saints so that we would, as he describes in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, all be fitted together and growing together in love so that we might accomplish the great purpose for which we are brought together here in this world. Not just to have a redeemed relationship with our Father in heaven, but also to spread the message of that gospel throughout the world. And for the building up of itself in love, we have been gifted with those who would encourage us regularly. And that brings us down to our immediate context, which verse 28 is in. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul begins to draw some conclusions from that. Look at verse 17. He's calling out attitudes and behaviors which will promote that kind of unity within the body. We're not all just separate individuals. We are a body working together to accomplish God's purpose. Because even though we have a common purpose, and even though we have a common bond in Christ, there's still this natural tendency towards individualism. The flesh rises up and says, here, do what's best for you. So Paul begins to confront that in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greed. He just, under the heading of, don't walk like this anymore. Don't live out your individual life like this anymore. And then he just lists what the pagan mindset, what the worldly mindset is. He describes through verse 17 through 19 as a futility of mind, a darkened understanding, ignorant, hardened in their heart, callous, sensual, impure, greedy. And he says in verse 20, but you didn't learn Christ in this way. This is not how you have come to Christ. This is not what it means to be in Christ anymore. In verse 20, he calls you to remember what it means to be in Christ. You're no longer to walk that way. He says in verse 22 that the old man, look at the text, has been laid aside. In reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The old man has been put off. And then verse 23 and 24, but put on the new self, which in the likeness of God. It's actually describing what has happened. The new man has been put on. A whole new man has been created within you, says there in verse 24, in righteousness and truth. These are not commands. Put off the old man, put on the new man. They are actually statements of fact. The old man has been put off. When you came to obedience to Christ, when you came to Him for salvation, the old man that was in you that walked, according to verse 17 through 19, just like everyone else, was put away, was crucified, Paul says, with Christ. And so now that old man has been put off, and a new man, which is constantly being renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your mind, a whole new way of thinking, cooperating with God's Spirit within you, is inside. This is what has happened. And therefore, you need to walk in accordance with that. And Paul is calling them to remember that. Based on the fact that now you are now to be unified with those also who are in Christ, remember that the old ways have been put off and the whole new life has been put inside of you. And then, based on that, in verse 25, he says, therefore, understanding those things, therefore, let me give you some attitudes and some behaviors you need to take on so that you will, in fact, be able to live out, according to God's Spirit living out within you, this new man. Let this new man manifest itself in relation to others within the body of Christ. So he begins in verse 25. He says, to lay aside falsehood and to speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbors. Why? Look at the text. For we are members of one another. This is in relationship to one another, so you might be drawn together with one another. Stop lying. Tell the truth. Then, verse 26 and 27, don't let your anger separate you from one another. Verse 28, don't steal. Rather, labor for the benefit of others. Verse 29 through 32, don't tear each other down with your words, yet build one another up. And all of these are related to one another. They're not just individual commands. This is how you live out your life before the Lord and it'll make your life better. This is how we cooperate, how we manifest this unity that He's brought us into within the body of Christ. And therefore, how we can fulfill the ministry that God has given to us as a family. We've been brought into a right relationship with Christ, not just for our benefit, so that we might work together to proclaim the gospel in the world and to show the glory of Christ in our own lives together, not just individually. If we can't work together, as Paul describes at the beginning of chapter 4, then how will we be able to fulfill the ministry that he's given us as the church, not just given us individually? So when we see it in this light, that the whole purpose of these commands here in Ephesians chapter 4 is to build together the unity of the body so that we might, in our as how we live out our individual lives in reference to one another, might then contribute to the unity we have with one another, so then we might be able to fulfill the purpose that God has given us in the world. That's what Paul is driving towards here in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. And so verse 28 takes on a whole fuller meaning. He's not just saying that Christians ought not to be thieves and we ought not to steal. Certainly we should not. But what's the purpose of not stealing? It is so that we might labor, performing what with his own hands what is good, so that we might have something to share with him who has need and thereby contribute to the overall unity of Christ's body. Sharing with a brother in need is just as important as the other things he mentions here. Not lying, not tearing one another down with our words, not separating ourselves because of anger within us. In the pages of Scripture and in the heart of God, we see a common theme that sharing with a brother the necessities of life is essential to what it means to be a Christian. Sharing with your brothers in Christ is essential to what it means to be a Christian. And yet it seems that that virtue has been fairly uncommon in our day and age. Do you find yourself regularly saying, I'll take what I have and I'll share it with my Christian brother? Why not? Well, the first reason is probably because, for the most part, you feel like your Christian brother has what he needs. He has the food he needs on his table. He has shelter over him. He has clothing. Jerry Bridges comments that in his book, A Crisis of Caring, he says, the idea of sharing material needs with one another may seem a largely theoretical concept to some Christians, due to the fact that they're personally acquainted with so few fellow believers who have actual needs. In fact, many Christians worshiping in a typical middle-class church may be hard-pressed to identify a single believer in their midst who has a material need to be met. So we're not talking about sharing a good word with someone or sharing God's word with them. Paul's talking about here sharing material things. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think Bridges' assessment is fairly accurate. We are a typical middle-class church in that regard. And over the past few decades, in American Christianity anyway, the material needs of the body of Christ have been few in a typical middle-class congregation. But looking at the signs of the times, I'm not sure that's going to continue. We don't know what's going to happen in our economy and in our culture. But the Lord may be putting us into a situation where verses like these have all the more significance in our lives. America's surfed the crest of the wave of prosperity far too long and far too close to the shore, and the water is getting fairly shallow. And I don't know what's happening, and I don't claim to prophesy what will happen, but I think we need to be prepared that some of us in the days to come are going to be crashed to the bottom and feel the gravel on the bottom of the ocean floor. And some of us will hit harder than others. And the question that is for us is, how will we, both individually and as a church, respond to this? Will we display Christ's love and be ready to share our material possessions with those who have a need? Or are we sufficiently trapped in the web of materialism that has become so prevalent in our society that we will respond just like the rest of the world to a situation like that? Here's the axiom that we need to remember. It's not in the scriptures, but I believe it's true. When the going gets tough, the flesh grows strong. Our flesh rises up when things become difficult for us. Our flesh craves easy, and it tends toward self-preservation, self-protection, and survivalism, which is contrary to the example of Christ. Was Christ into self-preservation, self-protection? Certainly not. And the Spirit of Christ calls us to deny ourselves for the good of others. Even lay down our lives if necessary. But this is difficult to actually think about. We haven't, for the most part, most of us haven't been in that circumstance where we actually have to, where it feels like lay down our lives to help a brother in need. A young Dutch woman named Corrie ten Boom faced this dilemma. In her biography, The Hiding Place, her account of life in a German concentration camp in World War II, she concedes that though she daily labored to minister Christ's love to those she shared the concentration camp with, when a harsh winter set in, she felt the unique temptation of concentration camp life, the temptation to think only of oneself in a crisis situation. She says this, "This temptation took a thousand cunning forms. I quickly discovered that when we were called outside to roll call in the freezing wind, I always seemed to maneuver Betsy," which was her sister, "and myself towards the middle of the formation to provide a little protection from the wind. I knew this was self-centered, for when we stood in the center, someone else had to stand on the edge. But how easy it was to give it other names. It was for Betsy's sake. We are doing an important ministry here, and we must stay well." Or even, "The Polish women probably were more used to the cold than we from Holland." She says, "Selfishness took on a life of its own. When I found an unguarded bag of meal, I would take from it only at night, not to shield me from the guards, but so that the other prisoners would not find it too. I knew it wasn't right, but I justified it by saying it surely it wasn't bad as the murder and monstrous evils I saw around me every day." Isn't this the great ploy of Satan, though, to get us to excuse one evil as being not as bad as another? "Soon this cancer began to spread in me. When a new group of women arrived in the camp, one in our barracks was not issued a blanket. Convinced by my sister Betsy to give her one of ours, I lent her mine. But in my heart, I held on the right to that blanket and begrudged it of that woman." Was it a coincidence that during those days, the joy and the power imperceptibly drained away from my ministry of the word more and more each day? My prayers took on a mechanical ring. Even my Bible reading to the women in my barracks was dull and lifeless. Not until reading one dreary afternoon of Paul's desire that the strength of Christ be shown through his weakness and affliction did I recognize and own up to my heart's selfishness, stinginess, and lack of Christ's love. And only then did true joy in worship return to me. You see what she experienced? That bound up in our relationship with Christ is how we relate with one another, especially in a time of crisis. And I pray that none of us would face what Corrie ten Boom faced. But what we see from this extreme example, really, is how difficult it is when the circumstance is trying to say no to the flesh, to beat it back. How will you respond to our country's economic instability, especially if it grows worse and worse and worse? Will you retreat into yourself? Or will you see it as an opportunity to display and extend yourself to display Christ's love? See, our theology, what we believe about what it is to be a Christian, what it is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, will drive that decision in our hearts. When you see a brother in Christ lose his job and his family has real needs, will you begrudge it of him? When you have two cars and your brother has to sell his only one in order to keep paying his bills, will you let him have free use of one of your cars? What will drive that decision? See, I contend that your theology will drive that decision. Your understanding of the true nature of Ephesians 4:28 will drive that decision. That what the Lord is calling us to is to be willing to share with one another whenever they have needs. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to lay out in summary form, and this is in your outline. You'll see it has both front and back. I just want to give you seven essential elements of true biblical sharing. And I encourage you to take notes and to write down and to store this away, if not in your mind, at least in your Bible. Let's look at the first one. This is the mindset for sharing. The first mindset is from Psalm 24:1, is that God owns everything. You need to understand, if you're ever going to share, that it can't be mine. That's what the toddlers say in the nursery. Mine. And we must let go of that because we have a better understanding of the world. And that's the understanding that comes from Psalm 24, that God owns everything. Listen, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Not only is everything in the world the Lord's, but every person, including yourself, belongs to the Lord. He owns you. And therefore, you are just a manager of whatever God puts in your hands. You are not an owner. You are responsible for how you use it before Him, but it is not yours. Psalm 24:1 says it is His. So that's the first mindset, that God owns everything. The second mindset is blessing comes from God. Blessing comes from God. If I prosper in anything, then it's a blessing from God. Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. If you are rich, if you have any excess beyond what you need, it is the blessing of the Lord. And we need to remember that. That fights against a selfish attitude, and it promotes sharing. Third mindset for sharing is that all are created equal. Before God, I'm not better than any other person in this world. That's what Steve read from Job 31 this morning. Job, in confessing his true attempt to be righteous before God, he says, "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slave when they filed a complaint against me, then what could I do when God arises and when He calls me to account? How will I answer Him? Did not He who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us both in the womb? No one is better than anyone else. We all come from the womb the same, and God is the one who's fashioned us there. We are all equal with every other person we may see. And so we don't need to have any attitude of superiority for any person in the world. We are all the same in that regard." That's a mindset we need to keep. It's a theological point that drives a stake in the ground and says, "I can't go past that. We are all equal before God." But there's an even further understanding that we must take, another further mindset, the fourth one there. Not only are all created equal, but I am a part of a family. Not only am I equal with every other human being in the world, but I have a particular, I've been brought together as a group into the body of Christ. Those who are in Christ have a special family relationship with others in Christ and therefore have a special responsibility towards their brothers. Galatians 6:10 says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith." Especially. Those are four mindsets that we must, like I say, drive a stake in the ground and let it set our parameters for how we think about sharing. Now let's talk about the reasons why we should share. Number two there on your outline. First reason we should share is, it's commanded. When God gave the law to the nation of Israel, he showed his heart. He gave them commands to follow to show them how they might live as a redeemed people. Listen to Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend to him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. I mean, could God have made it any more plain? You shall generously give to him, but not just your actions. See, the Pharisees got it wrong. They thought if they would do the right things, they would be right with God. But God says right here in the law, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. There's a heart issue involved also. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother and to the needy and to the poor in your land. This is God's heart, that we would share with one another. It was to that basic statement in the law that the prophets kept calling the nation of Israel back. Isaiah 58, verse 7, God says, is this not the fast I choose? Isn't this the religious duty that I want from you? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, cover him. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh. And then he attaches a promise to that. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will be like midday. This is the same thing that John the Baptist called the people back to. Remember, John was out in the wilderness baptizing people, and he said, prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And the question they would ask him was, how? What should we do? Luke 3:11, John says, here's the fruits in keeping with repentance. Luke records, and he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. You want to be prepared for the Messiah to come? Be willing to share with one another. It's a basic concept. That concept was carried into the New Testament without any material change. Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. See, the writer of Hebrews draws it down a little tighter. Not just do good, but make sure in your doing good that sharing is a part of that. In the listing of how we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12, that list of ways we show one another brotherly love, included in verse 13, sharing in the needs of the saints, or contributing to the needs of the saints. So first reason why we share is it's commanded of us. Second is because it's wise. Isaiah 32:6, Isaiah characterizes the fool for us. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord. Well, we know a fool acts like that, but Isaiah adds even more criteria of how the fool acts. He does so to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. See, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. I can do what I want to do. And if there is no God, then I'm not held accountable to the things in God's law, to what God's heart is. See, that's the characteristic of a fool. Solomon gives us the characteristic of the wise one. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. He says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it to you. When you have it in your hand, when you have it with you. He says also in Proverbs 19, 7, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. One who is gracious to the one in need, it's like lending to the Lord. And the wisdom is, do you not think that the Lord is not going to pay you back? Don't think you're going to be out in an ultimate sense. When the Lord reckons his accounts, you can know for sure the Lord, if you have lent to the Lord, he is going to pay you back. So it's commanded, it's wise, but there's a third reason. It's Christ's example. 2 Corinthians 8:9, as Paul is urging the Corinthians toward this ministry of sharing with one another, especially with those in need, he points to Christ as the ultimate example. He says, "For you know the grace of Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's the grace of Christ. That's the example that's set before us. If we are to truly share, we need to take on the spirit and the heart of Christ. Well, that brings us to our third element here. Not only do we need to take on the right mindset for sharing, not only do we need to understand the reasons for sharing, we also, what are the resources to share? I mean, what are we supposed to share? What are we to share from? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians here, as he says he has been encouraging other churches, to share with those in Jerusalem who were in dire need. Being a Christian in Jerusalem means you were completely cut off from all financial resources, employment, the community at large. And so they had tremendous needs, and Paul was encouraging the Gentile churches to share with them, to take up a collection for their benefit. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come." What are you to share from? You're to share from your blessings, from your prospering. There's no amount or percentage that Paul gives here. He could have just as easily said, every one of you set aside 5% of what you bring in that week. But instead, he establishes a mindset, a heart issue, that as the Lord has blessed you, take from that and share it with those who have need. So what do we share from? We share from our blessings. It's a mindset that we need to bring to our everyday life. Every time we have some blessing, one of the things that ought to come to our mind, some excess that the Lord provides us, more than what we need to take care of our family, that particular block of time, we need to ask, is there anyone needy that I can share this with? Because it is commanded of me. It is a characteristic of the wise one. It is the example of Christ. And I have a blessing here from the Lord. Is there anyone I can share it with? Anyone who has a true need? So you look. And if there's not, then you are free to wisely save that or invest that for some future day. Or possibly just enjoy the abundance and give thanks to God for what he has done for you. But don't let your first response be like the little child in the nursery who finds an open box of animal crackers, grabs it and goes and runs in the corner and hides and stuffs them all in his mouth. What, is that what you do when you find some great blessing? I'm going to spend it on me and mine. I'm going to enjoy it all for myself. Or do you see that blessing as, let me share. I have received great from the Lord. It's hard to even imagine a young one who hasn't been taught and trained to take the box and say, does anyone else want any of these? You see it every once in a while, but in young ones, it's just not natural. It's supernatural. It's the Spirit of God within us that causes us to do that. We need to be excited to share our blessings, whatever they may be. The Lord arranged that the year I finished seminary in California was really at the height of the, well, not the height, almost. It was climbing the California real estate market. And so we had bought a house when we moved out there. And so when we sold it, the profit was quite a windfall for our family. And here we were, surrounded by other families who had been struggling along with us in seminary, trying to struggle to make ends meet. And all of us were in the same boat. And it was just the greatest joy for this large profit for us just to take a portion of that and just to share it with some of those we had shared our lives with for 3 years. I just walked around giddy for 3 weeks. I mean, I was just all excited to be able to do that. That's the joy of sharing. That's what God wants us to do. We share from our blessings. But also, we share, number two there, we share from the fruit of our labors. That's what Ephesians 4:28 says. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but let him labor so that he will have something to share with the one who has needs. Just our regular labor. Just our regular income. We can take a portion of that and share with someone who has true need. We don't have to just wait around for blessings, wait around for a windfall or a big profit. Just regular. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. Just systematically save. Be systematic about it. We not only share from our blessings, and we not only share from our income, but we also share from even our poverty. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. See, sharing is such a basic part of who we are as Christians that even when we are in poverty, we are not exempt from sharing. Listen to the example that Paul gives here to the Corinthians and even to us as well of the churches in Macedonia. Now, brethren, 2 Corinthians 8:1, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of their affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Though they were poor, already, they desired to help others who had more needs than they did. They didn't let their own needs blind them to the needs of others. Romans 12:13 says that we are to be sharers in the needs of the saints. John Murray, in his commentary in Romans, brings out an important point about that verse, how we are to be sharers in the needs of the saints. It's not just that we are to take from our goods and give to those who have needs, as if we are to, that is the sharing. The sharing is the sharing of the need, the sharing of the neediness. We ourselves become needy because we are sharing with those who have need. We, as it were, take on their neediness. We share in the neediness. If necessary, we put ourselves in the place of need in order to be able to share, because it is just basic to who we are in Christ. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. We're not trying to profit someone else. We're trying to say within the family of Christ, there's no need here. We're taking care of needs. Now, that doesn't mean we all have the same amount of money or possessions or things. It just means that none of us are in dire need. We're taking care of one another. We're sharing with one another whatever is necessary to meet pressing needs. Now, this is the point at which sharing becomes difficult. When I'm actually going to have to me and my family are actually going to have to be in need in order to be able to share. And we need to be very diligent to rightly deal with the objections that pop up in our minds at this point. So let's look at the barriers to sharing. It's number 4 there on your outline. I think it's on the back. Barriers to sharing. Somebody has a need. I'm wondering, should I fulfill it? But I say to myself, yeah, but I think that guy's just lazy. I mean, he's just... If that's truly the case, if he in fact is lazy, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. The issue is here not just that he is not working, not even that he is not able to work, but he is not willing to work. And in this case, 2 Thessalonians 3, we're not going to look at that passage in detail this morning, but 2 Thessalonians 3 is very clear. It says that there is a barrier to our sharing, and we need to uphold that barrier. If someone is lazy and is just trafficking in Christ, hey, I'm a Christian. You need to help me out. I'm not willing to work. I'm not willing to do anything. You just need to help me. That's what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 3 is very plain. God has established the barrier. Do not share with such a one. The early church in the early Christian writing called the Didache, they termed the coin trafficking in Christ. Those like that. We are to admonish such a brother, to encourage him to labor diligently to provide for his own needs in any way he's able. That's if he truly is lazy, unwilling to work. Second barrier that may come up in our mind, though, is, but I have worked hard for what I have. I mean, I've been working at this job for 30 years, and I have reached a certain point. I have labored. I put in day and night to get to the level of income I have so I can provide for my family what I desire to provide for them. Yes. Praise God that He has given you the strength to do that. You're obeying Ephesians 4:28. You labor diligently with your own hands. Part of the purpose that you labor is not just to provide for your own family, but Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:28, also you labor so that you might have something to share with those who have need. That's part of the reason you work. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth. It is not your own hand. It is God who is giving you the power to make wealth. So you need to do with the money He has given you the things that are on His heart, not just that are on your heart. Okay? Barrier to sharing number 3. You mean I'm supposed to take the money that I've saved for my kids' college and help out that guy in need? What about my kids? That's exactly what may be required of you. You have diligently and wisely set aside money that the Lord has blessed you with and even sacrificed yourself so that in some future way you can be a blessing to others. And in your mind, it may be your own children. And in the Lord's mind, He may have had you stockpile those resources because someone else is in need. Let me show you a verse. Turn to Titus chapter 3. I know I'm starting to meddle at this point. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. That word pressing needs means the urgent, the need of the hour. How can we stand by when a brother of ours, his children can't even eat, and say, well, I mean, I've set this money aside for my kids' future advancement. This is a pressing need. And we have to remember that God is the one who is giving us power to make wealth. If we have any blessing, it is from the Lord. How can we deny what the Lord has plainly told us to do in order to maybe in the future be able to help our kids? Many of us have seen what we have set aside for our kids' college or retirement or whatever it may be just go, phew. I don't know about you, but it's tax time and you kind of get out and you look at all the, and you realize what you have had, if it was in any sort of stock market, is just not there anymore. In some ways, I wished I had taken some of that and found some need. If it was going to go away anyway, I would have loved to have spent it some other way. We are to meet pressing needs. It's an act of faith to use our current resources where necessary and trust that God will supply what we need at some future time. Don't ignore the needs that are present just because there might be a future need. If God's given you excess, be willing to share it. Now, don't take this to mean that you should not wisely save up for future needs. But as you do, always keep in mind that the Lord may use that wisdom that He has instilled in you to save for future needs and apply it to some other brother in Christ rather than to yourself. Barrier number four. Hey, that's just not right. Aren't we just supposed to take care of ourselves? This is where we started. That's how the Gentiles walk. That's how we used to walk, that we just thought of ourselves. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, darkened understanding, selfishness, greed, an attitude of superiority, callousness towards the needs of others. What seems right for the world, we need to evaluate whether it's right in the sight of Christ. I believe that for American Christianity, this issue of sharing is one of the greatest areas in which we must be renewed in the spirit of our mind. As Jerry Bridges reminds us, it is only the grace of God that can transform us from selfish graspers to generous sharers. Barrier number five. But that kind of giving to a brother in need is not tax deductible. I don't think I need to comment on that. It's getting about as lame as it can be for an excuse. Take advantage of every tax break that is lawful, but do not let what the government allows dictate whether you obey Christ or not. What are our priorities in sharing? Very quickly, Jesus said very plainly, the poor you will always have with you. There will always be needs, and therefore we need to sometimes sort out which needs do I take care of and where do I try to help. First priority, your own family. Everyone must provide for his own family. If you do not, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, you're worse than an unbeliever. Care for your family's needs. Work diligently, labor to care for your own family. Second, care for Christ's family. Your brothers and sisters in Christ is our priority. That's Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. And that same verse we can say the third priority is that we give to those outside. Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men. Luke 6:35 says our Lord is even kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's our heart. What is the mode of sharing? I've just listed them there. How do we share? Share personally. I mean, we're talking about material needs here. Someone you know personally. Bless them. They have a need. Meet their need. You can do that through the home group. We have a deacon's fund established here at the church. People can give directly to the deacon's fund, and the purpose for that is for caring for the actual material needs within this body. 1 Corinthians 16 says, give systematically, and above all, give cheerfully and gladly. What do you give? Give your time. Give your home. Share your home if someone needs it. I'm not just talking about having people over. If there's someone without a home, be willing to share even your home. Whoa, that's getting way too personal. You mean like the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross for your sins? Yeah, it is getting that kind of personal. We open ourselves up. Wisely, of course. Give your tangible things. Not just finances. Although you can give your finances, but share what you have. A chainsaw, a skill saw, a car, whatever it may be. I mean, we all knew when the ice storm, if we needed a really big chainsaw, who we called? Right? Mike. Because he made it available. Make it known you're ready to share whatever you have. That's the attitude of Christ. But let's talk, as we close, what are the blessings of sharing? And God is attached to sharing a great joy. Like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, we in the same way, for the joy that God has attached to sharing, should gladly engage in sharing. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So what are the blessings attached? One is assurance of salvation. Let me just read this text out of 1 John 3. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's wrapped up in whether or not you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. You can say what you want, but John says, if you're not willing to share, you should have no assurance of salvation. Actually, if that piqued your interest, we're going to talk tonight about the issues of assurance. How do we really know we are a believer? But that's for tonight. John continues, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. One of the blessings of being willing to open ourselves up to share is that we gain an assurance of our own salvation, that God is at work in us. But also there is the promised blessing of God. That's what Proverbs 11, 24 to 26 says. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. But he who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. Release what you have for God's use, and he will be the one to bless you. Third blessing is that there's just fellowship with Christ and his people. Remember the context of Ephesians 4:28? This idea of sharing with one another brings us together, unifies us. And Paul has that same thought in mind. 2 Corinthians 9. Let me just read 2 Corinthians 9 as he's encouraging the Corinthians toward this ministry of giving. He says, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You hear what's going on in that passage? People are giving. People are giving thanks to God for their giving. They're praising God. It's just a love fest going on. It's a fellowship. They're loving God and giving praise to God. And it all points back to verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He's the one who has started all this in us. He's the one who's put his spirit in us. We have a communion with Christ. It causes us to obey Christ in this simple command to share. That causes a communion with one another. It causes us all to praise God. It all directs focus back to Jesus Christ. That's the goal. We're going to celebrate communion this morning by sharing in the Lord's table. And as we do, I want you to consider how your communion with Christ is reflected in your sharing with one another. It implies a communion with all those who are His. I just call you to meditate on Christ's great sharing with you in all the ways that He poured out His love. And just let the love of Christ within you ultimately melt any resistance that may have risen up in your heart as we look at what the Scriptures say about how we should share with one another. And any remaining callousness towards sharing what we have been given by God with those that He loves, may that just melt away and we do whatever is necessary to meet our brother's needs. Now, I acknowledge there may be some here who haven't experienced the love of Christ, who haven't come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor for us, the ultimate of poor, dying for us. I just want you to understand that your sins against God create a debt that you cannot pay. But that's what Christ paid as He died on the cross. God sent His Son to earth to live as a man, to be just like us, and yet without sin, so that He might slaughter Him on the cross for your sins. That all those who come to Him in faith and repentance, accepting from Him the salvation He offers by His grace, will be saved. But He demands that in order to be right with Him, you come to Him with a humble heart. You openly acknowledge your sins before Him. You accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way that you can be in a right relationship with God. You turn away from your sinful ways and you turn to Jesus Christ, and He will forgive your sins. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved, is the promise Paul puts for us. This is the grace of God in Christ. And this is what we celebrate this morning. We take the bread, symbolizing His body broken for us, and we take the cup, symbolizing the blood that was shed for the payment of our sins. And in this memorial celebration, it's only for those who are in Christ. If you have not been brought into the family of Christ, then what we're about to do may seem to you like going to someone else's family reunion. It's kind of nice and all, but I don't see the connection here. No real meaning. Just understand, it's because there's no guests invited to Christ's table. It is only family. So Christ is not calling you to admire Him or to think good thoughts about Him from afar. He's calling you to come into His family. Submit yourself to Him and receive the adoption that God is offering through those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then you can participate because you know the meaning of what the bread and the cup represent. Christ not just died, but Christ died for you. That's the joy of salvation. So if you belong to Christ, whether you have just come to Him this week or you've been walking with Him for years and years and years, you're invited to participate and to celebrate. As a matter of fact, you're commanded to celebrate. I just want to give you a time to meditate. I'm going to ask the men who are serving to go and prepare the elements. I just want you to meditate on the fact that Jesus became poor for you so that you might become rich in eternity.